Okay, turn your Bibles to Ephesians. And no, the bulletin is not a misprint. We really are going to try for 8 verses. I tried to split it up, but I thought, nah, kind of a lot of, which I'm not, this is not a complaint. There was repetition, so I thought, why do the same thing 2 weeks in a row? So that's how I landed. So 8 verses, yeah. We'll see if we can accomplish that. I think we can. But then just beware that we're going to slow down considerably when we get to some of these other verses, like verse 18 and such, and we'll slow down. And then I've already told Sarah, she approved that we'll do 10 sermons on the wife aspect of the marriage. And only do one or two for the men. So, anyway.
That's because the men aren't going to survive past that.
Anyway. Just kidding. We will try to divide that up in a fair manner so that... Actually, there's more verses for the men anyway. So... She gave me the stink eye, as you would call it. So, which nobody else could see, but I could see, and you... Anyway, yeah, okay, let's look at our passage here. Pretty long one, as I said, 8 verses. I don't usually tackle this much, but we're going to try. So it says in the beginning of verse 7, where we left off, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for help and insight and understanding from your word, that we would be diligent students of your word, that we would hear appropriately, and that we would also understand what the meaning of the text is, and then also then apply it appropriately to our lives so that we might become more like Jesus. Help us not to be hearers only, but help us to be doers also, hearers and doers of your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to take the entire section here of the walking. And this section is walk in the light. Now, this is the fourth of the fifth walks. There's one more walk, so to speak, and that's found in verse 17. No, verse 15, I'm sorry. Verse 15, basically, walk carefully or walk with wisdom, walk in wisdom. And that will be the last one, the last walk. But this is the second to last walk, and it is walking in light. So in Scripture, the figurative use of light has two aspects, the intellectual and the moral. Intellectually, it represents truth, whereas morally, it represents holiness. So we live in light, Christians live in light, and therefore it means to live in truth and holiness. Figure of darkness has the same two aspects, intellectual and moral. Intellectual, it represents ignorance and falsehood, whereas morally, it means evil. And the intellectual aspect of both figures pertain to what a person knows and believes. And the moral aspect pertains to the way that the person thinks and acts. For example, Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, both the teaching and the practice of those people was corrupt. They twist things backwards. Good is bad and bad is good, etc. First John 1:5 says this, and on down to verse 7. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, or none, no darkness, none. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so we see this aspect in our passage this morning about walking in light, and also probably more attention is given to what you should not do and not walk in darkness. But there's a balance of both walking in light, don't walk in the darkness. So from this text, we will learn three ways in which to walk in the light so that we might please the Lord in all things that we do. So the first one, the first way we see is do not become like evildoers in verses 7 through 10. So we see the characterization of a new subject being brought to light, although he's kind of piggybacking on what he just talked about walking in love and not walking in, as we noted last week, sexual immorality. But verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. With them would be unbelievers, because he's just talked about those who do not inherit the kingdom of God when they act and behave a certain way. So he's saying don't partake with them. Don't be partakers with these individuals. don't become an accomplice. Don't become a fellow sharer with those who are lost, in other words, is what he's saying here. Now, we've talked about this before, but I think the subject, well, it's brought to bear here. I'm going to bring it up again, or it's brought up in the text, really. What Paul's saying here, he's not talking just about a general distancing from unbelievers and the way they live in the Gentile world, but a particular separation from its immoral aspects. Don't live like them and partake in their evil deeds. Because obviously we partake in some of the deeds they do. We eat, we drink, we go to the grocery store, we work, right? You go to a sporting event. I always find it interesting that some people don't want to hang out with unbelievers at all, but they don't mind sitting next to a ranked pagan, for 4 hours at a game. Why is that okay? Shouldn't be any different. Maybe they should abstain from, I'm not saying that that's right, but I'm saying the legalistic tendency that's there. But this is a good verse to bring up, or these verses, a good verse to bring up about how we separate from the world. It is usually legalists who are all about separating entirely from unbelievers. And that's why I brought up the sporting event. I can sit with someone for 4 hours at a game and they can cuss and they can say all sorts of things and they can use the name of the Lord Jesus in a blasphemous way. But what usually they don't usually mean that, because they've got to get their entertainment in. But what Paul's saying here is not just sitting with them or going to the grocery store with them or working with them. He's talking about don't practice their sins. But again, a legalist might say never associate with them at all for any reason. But we know that's impossible. You can't. You can't do that. And that's not what he's saying. another example, you can't go to a restaurant without interacting with an unbeliever. They might even be making your food. Should we do that? Well, that's a different topic for a different day. That's really Christian liberty, because they might be in the back praying a Buddhist prayer over your food and you don't really know. Is that wrong? Well, if you don't know, anyway, I'm going down a different, I got to stop. Hey, I got to really stop. Okay. But the notion to separate entirely, like a legalist saying, entirely separate from unbelievers, it sounds pious on the outside, does it not? It sounds good. It almost sounds right. And I think really what it does, it makes us feel comfortable to shun people that we don't really like or want to be around. Well, I'm going to shun this person because they're an unbeliever and I don't ever have to hang around because the Bible says so. But really deep down inside, it's just easy not to hang out with them, period. I don't want to be around them. And I think it's just easier for us to do that. And I think some people, Christians, probably struggle with, well, if I hang around them too much, I might cave into their sin. And that's true. I think it's better to admit weakness, better to admit that you might compromise and cave in to their sin, and that would be a good reason not to hang around them, not for the other reason, because I'm pious and I'm godly. So yes, believers are to separate themselves from the sin of unbelievers and not practice their deeds. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 5. Usually only the first couple of verses are quoted here in this case of separating from unbelievers. But we need to read the whole thing. Not the whole book, you know, but the whole passage. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5. That ice cream man always goes by. He does it in New Mexico, I remember, and he also does it here in Texas. Anyway, okay, so in 1 Corinthians 5, okay, so Corinthians had a lot of sin issues, and here's the sin issue that he brought up about immorality among the ranks. But look at verse 9. Okay, so there's obviously a letter that Paul wrote in advance of 1 Corinthians. It's another letter. It appeared to be smaller. But notice what he says in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Think about it. Paul didn't have space travel in that day, but even if you did go out of the world, let's say you moved to Mars. Well, who built the space rockets for you to get out there? Probably unbelievers. Who do you have to hang out with because you have no idea how to survive in space? Probably unbelievers, right? So I'm not saying the scripture is wrong. I'm just saying adding more to, in the sense of now we can get out into space. So even if you did move to Mars to say, I'm never going to be around unbelievers, it's impossible. You can't. But look what he actually says in verse 11, or what he says. But actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Do you see the difference there? Don't hang out with believers who say they're believers but act like the world. That's who he's saying don't associate with at all. But now, he's not saying being an immoral person. He's not saying that. But he's directing them to, hey, be careful of the professed believer who lives like an immoral person. In other words, what I'm trying to point out here is that we do have to hang around unbelievers at times. We know that Jesus hung around unbelievers, but did he hang around unbelievers so they could become like them? No, he did it to evangelize them. He did it to evangelize them. We have to interact with unbelievers. But you just don't... So here's the balance. Because some of you might be hearing me say, be like unbelievers. That's not what I'm saying. You have to associate with unbelievers. It's just part of the world. But the balance is you don't act like them and you don't take on their lifestyle. You don't live in the way they live. This is so much harder when I'm looking on my phone. Hold on, I'm missing something. Okay, so I think you get the point. We need to you live among them, you will be around them, but if we don't act like them. And I think that's what Paul is saying in verse 7 when he says, don't be partakers with them, with their sin. Now, I've always chuckled at people who, I got too many things going on in my mind, probably because I lost an hour of sleep. Anyway, I'll try to redirect. I've always chuckled at people when they're afraid, they find out who I am or what I do or whatever, and that they all of a sudden go, oops, I'm sorry, I've been cussing around you. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have told that dirty joke around you. And I'm like, well, why? Well, what's changed? I haven't said anything. I haven't done anything. What's changed? Well, but I didn't realize you were a this or a that. You know, honestly, I prefer people who are genuine and real. And I don't know if me telling them, hey, you need to stop cussing or stop saying this, unless it just keeps going on and on, or depending on who's in my kids are around, that might change my tone too. But if it's me, you know what? You can be real. I'm not judging you. Yeah, you know, if you're already aware that you shouldn't be telling those things or saying those things, then that's fine. But I think it's very easy to be overly pious around unbelievers and act like, I've never, with our nose in the air, I've never heard such jokes or said those words, which maybe you haven't. But I think what we do is we come across as hypocritical to unbelievers, and we want to associate with them so that they can hear the gospel from our mouths and so they can see the Christian life lived out. But if we come across as, I would never, oh, it's so horrible. you're such a horrible person for saying those things. Well, I think they pick up on the hypocrisy. Again, I'm not saying that we are acting like them, but I think that we should be careful. Now, what do most unbelievers think of the world? When they think of the church, what do they think of? I think what they think of is one or two things about the church. It's either Roman Catholic or it's charismatic. Wildly charismatic, right? Why? It's because that's what they see in movies and TV. And I've learned that if someone sees it on TV, well, they think it's real. I wish I was joking, but I'm not. It's serious. People see stuff on TV and they go, oh, it's real. I saw it on TV. It must be real. So I think we need to show unbelievers something different. We need to show them genuine Christianity, not pious, hypocritical. Yes, if the cussing or the jokes bothers you, fine, say something. You might need to. But I wouldn't say always. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I think of Jesus visiting Zacchaeus. You know, remember the wee little man? I'm not going to sing the song for you. But the wee little man climbed a tree. And why did Jesus pass by Zacchaeus? Why did he pass by? Because he said, I'm going to dine with you today. I'm going to hang out with you. But here's Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He's a sinner because he's betrayed his own people. Man, how could Jesus hang out with such a fool? Now, Jesus didn't stay there so that he could learn how to extort people from their money, right? He didn't sit down and go, okay, Zacchaeus, teach me your ways. No, it was the other way around. I'm going to teach you my ways. And I'm not sure how much Jesus actually had to say. The text doesn't say much in Luke 19, but I'm not sure Jesus had to even say much. The crowd responded when they heard that, when Jesus said, I'm going to be with you today, the crowd responded with grumbling. They were upset. How could he eat with such a sinner? Well, if he would have ate with the Pharisees, he would be eating with sinners too. So anyway, they obviously didn't understand that. But obviously, Zacchaeus knew who Jesus was. He obviously, I think, was already convicted over his sin. And he told Jesus, I'm going to repay, you know, four times the people, and I'm going to give money back. And basically, he's saying, I'm going to stop that lifestyle. And Jesus declared that day, he said, today salvation has come to this house. And I remember when I first heard this story, when I first got saved, I thought, Zacchaeus is a fake. He's lying. He's not telling the truth. Here's this guy stealing money. He's not going to give his money back. Well, if you read the text carefully in Luke 19, we know he's telling the truth. Why? Because Jesus accepted it. He said, today salvation has come to this house. If Jesus believed it and accepted it, and this guy is trusting in Jesus, well, then we can trust what Jesus said. We can trust Zacchaeus was being real. Anyway, the point is, Jesus hung out with sinners not to be like them, but he hung out with them to teach them the way of the Lord. So the text in Ephesians says, don't be like them, don't partake of them. And you've probably heard this cliche many times, but you might be the only Bible they ever read, right? And I think there's some truth to that. They may never hear it or see it in anyone else, except for you. Think of all the crazy, and I'm not going to mention any specific names of churches, but think of all the crazy churches that we have in just this 25-mile radius, right? These are usually the Christians that I run into in town and talk. I'm like, okay, your theology is messed up, really messed up. And they need to see and hear something different. They need to see that we're not all about healing, or physical healing. Rather, individual, whoever you are, I want to see you healed. I want to see you be born again. It's really what I want. And that talk is like, huh? What's that mean? Well, good. There's your opportunity to talk to him. Anyway, I feel like I'm digressing. It's probably that lack of sleep, right? Okay. Verse 8. Now, this is going to explain what he just said. Don't be partakers with him. Verse 8. Why not be partakers with him? Verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So notice the past tense words, for you were formerly, adds to it, you were formerly darkness. Formerly is also in contrast with, but now you are light. This is why we don't partake with them. You used to be that way. You used to love it, used to enjoy it and jump full in, all the way in. Now we don't. We were darkness, but now we are light. those who are in darkness grope through life without light of God's revelation, and then they're in the dark. Take note of what the text does not say. It doesn't say the unbelievers were in darkness. What does it say? They were darkness itself. They were darkness itself. What does that mean? They were the embodiment of darkness. That means they're unbelievers. This is who unbelievers are. This is why we don't partake with their deeds, their evil deeds. We were held in the sway and the power of sin. And we used to approve what they were doing, because it made us feel better. And this is not to say that we were just victims of Satan's schemes or his system, but rather we were contributors to it. We participated in it, and now we no longer participate in it. And that's a testimony in and of itself. You meet people that know you before you were saved, and they say, you've changed. What's gone on? What's happened? Well, there's your opportunity. So we were not merely in sin. Our very nature was characterized by sin. And I think there's a lovely illustration here that can be taken out of how men love darkness rather than the light. They love their evil deeds. Imagine, and I think my brain went to a little bit to Lord of the Rings with Smeagol in the caves. But anyway, that's how I pictured it. But anyway, imagine someone being lost in an abandoned mine. And it's dark. Can't see their hand in front of them. And the more that person tries to find his way out of the cave, the further he goes into the deeper, darker tunnels of that mine. Every tunnel he takes leads either to a dead end or another tunnel. And he has no idea where he is or which way he goes. And his eyes are wide open, but he can't see anything. Can't articulate anything. It's oppressive blackness. And one day, while he's groping around in the dark, in the cold and dirty tunnels and shafts, he notices a faint light off in the distance, and he begins to crawl toward it, slowly but surely, makes his way outside. But when he gets to the light is so bright, it hurts his eyes. Can't handle it. And he begins to wonder, would I really be better off if I hung out outside these caves, or should I go back into the mine? And he remembers a few things in the mind that gave him temporary enjoyment by distracting his attention from his plight. And so he goes back into the mind to live. This is what it means to be in darkness, or to be darkness. As just as the Bible says, men love darkness more rather than the light, because they love their evil deeds. So those who are in darkness are there on their own. But it says, by contrast in verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, the source of the light is not you. Just like the moon doesn't give off its own light, it reflects the light of the sun. That's what we are. We reflect the light from God. We are not light in ourselves. There's a lie that goes around that says we have a spark of goodness in ourselves. And if we just light a match, maybe the spark will bright up and we'll get brighter. And no. There is no brightness in us at all. There's no light. There's no spark. There's no nothing. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Remember Ephesians 2:1. So here believers are characterized by light, since they are imitators of God who is light. So we're simply imitating him. We reflect the light he's given to us. I think of John the Baptist. I believe it's John chapter 1. And some of the people coming to John the Baptist say, are you the light? And he says, no, I'm not the light. Basically, he's saying, I'm the one who reflects the light. I reflect the light. That's it. So the light does not originate with us. There's no ray or light of goodness in us. Now, verse 9, it's a parenthetical remark, at least in the New American Standard. It's just another explanatory note about being children or walking in the light. It says, verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So the fruit or the product of light consists of these three qualities. Excuse me, goodness, righteousness, and truth. What do we often, our group here. What I'm saying is generally people, human beings. What do we generally denote someone, if they're a believer? We might say something like, well, they go to church. They read their Bible. They get a giving statement every year because they give to the church. They got baptized. They're a Christian. Does that demonstrate that someone's a believer? Not necessarily. No, it doesn't at all. No doubt a believer should read their Bible. No doubt a believer should go to church. No doubt a believer should get baptized. No doubt a believer should give their time and treasure to the local church. But these things are unreliable on their own and by themselves. Why? Because in all those actions, you can deceive people, right? You can deceive people. And even pagans do these things. I hate to say it, but it's true. Pagans can do these things. But the fruit that he lists here is only fruit that consists of someone who's walking in the light, or as verse at the end of verse 8 says, walk as children of the light. Only these individuals, these are believers, these are people who have been born again. Only these individuals can do this. Only these individuals can bear these fruit. Why? Because these are supernatural characteristics. These are fruits that God creates within you because you're born again, because you walk as children of the light. And faithful Christians will do these things. Notice that the notice the word all there in verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. Or you could say it this way, all righteousness, all truth. These are the things that God gives to believers, and you will not be void of them. Again, you can look on the outside and say, well, they carry a Bible. The Bible's really big. Wow, look at how big that Bible is. That doesn't mean anything. Just like the guy who drives the big fancy car, that doesn't mean anything either. It probably just means he's really in big time debt, right? Anyway, so the three things here, the three characteristics, the first one's goodness. Goodness just signifies generosity in connection with beneficial good, moral excellence, moral goodness. Again, these are something unbelievers cannot do. These are only things that believers have because they're born again. Righteousness involves doing right in relation to both God and humanity. Truth has to do with honesty, reliability, truth, trustworthiness, and integrity, in contrast to hypocritical, deceptive, and false ways of the darkness. And so the fruit that comes when you walk in the light are these three things. Fruit is not necessarily, again, going to church, reading your Bible, giving, being baptized, etc. Does that sound harsh? It might. It might sound harsh, but it's true. It's true. Here, Paul, notice he doesn't say that the fruit is those things or outward things. He said the fruit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. We should be thankful for these things. Why? Well, because we can see a stark difference between believers and unbelievers. Light and darkness. Notice there's no middle ground. There's no, I don't know what you call it, gray, or maybe as the sun is setting, a little dark but a little light. There's none of that. Or the sun is rising, a little light, a little darkness. No, there's no in between, either light or dark. So when you see fruits like this in your life, they also give you assurance that you're a believer. That's a good thing, right? Would anybody hate to discover those things? No. They give you insurance. You know, assurance, not insurance, assurance. They know that you're not just faking it or pretend, being a pretend Christian, as I think is prevalent in our nation. And if you're convicted about your sin, as we noted last week, that's a good sign. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you to expose the evil deed, right? That's good. In a positive way, if you see these fruits in verse 9, you also know the Spirit is doing what? He's working in you. So there's a negative version we saw last week in conviction of sin. The positive would be if you see these fruit, they give you assurance of your salvation, that you are indeed are saved. And so the best way to walk in the light, and I've already touched on it, and you say, well, that seems to be a contradiction. The best way to walk in the light is to begin to by reading your Bible and say, well, I thought that just is an outward sign. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. But a true Christian wants to read the Bible, study it, meditate on it, memorize it, listen to it, and apply what you've learned. And to be part of a body to learn. And we don't just come to church to just come to church to check off the box. But we come to church to be taught, to have fellowship, to learn together. Now we drop down to verse 10 in our text. See, I think we're making good progress. Yeah, I think we are. Verse 10, he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So we walk in the light, trying to find what is pleasing to the Lord. The word trying here is the Greek word for approve after examination or to test. We're trying or testing to see what is pleasing to the Lord. It is to test or to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is the manner in how we walk in light. You walk in light by figuring out what is pleasing to the Lord. How do you test what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, the light exposes what is pleasing to the Lord, and it also exposes what is not. Where do you find that out? In the Bible. You find out what is pleasing to God. Like when we're reading through Numbers, we aren't going to become Aaron, we aren't going to become Moses, we aren't going to become those people, but you learn principles in there to live your life according to God's standard. So the Word of God exposes these saints. And so we come to the Bible not worrying about being scrutinized by the Word, but we want to be scrutinized by the Word, right? Rather than we scrutinizing the Word and saying, well, I don't know if this is true or not. No, no, no. We need to allow the Word to scrutinize us. Just like when you go to the airport and they check your bags, which I've had them check, you know, I'll volunteer. If I can go first in line, check my bags. Because I know there's nothing in there illegal. I'm not doing anything wrong. I didn't bring explosives today. I didn't bring my guns. I didn't bring whatever, you know? Anyway, that could be misconstrued. Not as if I bring my explosives. Anyway, I don't have, okay. You know what I mean. But go ahead, check, scrutinize my bag, because you're not going to find anything in there bad. Maybe some dirty clothes that you have to dig through. But anyway, that's your problem, not mine. Okay. Just like, so that when we come to the Bible, we don't mind being scrutinized because you want the Lord to lead you and you want to know what's pleasing to the Lord. So a quick question then, what do we do when the Bible's not clear on specifically what you're supposed to do in any one situation? What do you do? How do you get around that? Well, I think as you read the Bible and grow in wisdom, you'll grow in wisdom and figuring out what the wise thing or the best thing is to do and to honor and please the Lord, whatever it might be. You can also pray about the matter, but you should never use prayer as an excuse for, well, I prayed about it, it's just not going to work out. Well, we never pray about obedience. You just do obedience. You just do it, right? But if the scriptures don't specifically declare what you're to do in any one given situation, then you follow the dictates of your conscience. And your conscience is instructed by the Word of God. And as it's instructed by the Word of God, then you follow your conscience. And you fuel your conscience with sound biblical doctrine and teaching from the Word of God. And so you can learn the right thing to do in that situation. Like I touched on Christian liberty just a moment ago. What do you do if the food is blessed by a Buddhist priest? What do you do? What should you do? Well, the Bible has a little bit of answers. But really it comes up to your conscience, what you feel is right in that situation. Because the Bible doesn't say what kind of car you should buy, what kind of house you should live in, or where you should live, in fact. But in any place, whatever kind of car you drive, whatever house you do live in, and whatever state you do live in, the Bible always calls for obedience. Always. And you might even, although this stings just to even see it, and even type it in, and even to say it out loud. But sometimes when the Bible's not clear, you could ask the question to yourself, will this make me happy? Or will it make me holy? And sometimes you can do both, can't you? You can be pretty holy, or grow in holiness, I should say, and you can also be happy at the same time. But if the sole motive is, I want to be happy, whoa, we better take a step back and examine our motives. All right, so the second way in which to walk in the light is found in verse 11 through 13. Do not become involved in their works. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So in verse 7, it said, don't partake with them. Here it says, don't participate in their unfruitful deeds, but instead even expose them. So fellow partaker means to participate, be in connection with, join in their behavior. Unfruitful refers to useless or unproductive works. Remember verse 9 gave us what productive works are, goodness, righteousness and truth. So he says, don't live in those. But he says, rather, to expose them. Expose means to scrutinize, examine, carefully bring to light, set forth. Now, exposing has the idea of not only convicting, but rebuking. Notice it says in verse 11, but instead even rebuke them. Now, you might on a surface level go, oh, he's talking about unbelievers. We need to rebuke them. No, he's not. Expose them. I think he's talking about believers exposing the evil deeds, perhaps in their own lives before they expose others, right? And that seems to fit with Scripture. Examine your own life. Take the log out of your own eye first. And before you, the one who's spiritual, before you go to your brother, you know, examine your own life first before you examine other people's lives. Because Pharisees do the opposite. Pharisees examine your life and don't examine theirs. The Bible calls us to examine our life before we examine other people's lives. Anyway, so I think the context here referring to believers to examine them, or excuse me, to expose them, expose these evil deeds, or to rebuke them is the idea. Now, we often think of rebuking as a negative thing, right? We think of it as a show of disgust or even to be severe with others. And this is how the Pharisees always acted. The Pharisees took it as if rebuking was purely negative, and they got a kick out of exposing people if they didn't wash their hands on time or they were out walking in the field or doing something like this. But when we are to expose evil deeds, that means we are to throw the light of the gospel on the matter, whatever it might be. So in the same way, we are not to be like the Pharisees of being so self-righteous that we would never hang out with sinners or unbelievers. Rather, we should be like Jesus and spend time with them. Not to become like them, but to share the gospel with them, hang out with them, expose them to a life that has been redeemed by God, and when the opportunity arises, expose them to the truth, which is not always easy. That might even intimidate us. But if we have the truth, then we should not be intimidated by that. Think about how hard it is at work. If someone complains at work, what do you want to do? I want to join in on the fun. I want to complain too. Or when you have a friend who gossips about things, you want to join in on too. You know, I got some news I can add too. And it's really hard not to participate in those things. So it takes effort to be intentional, to act a different way, to act differently, demonstrating that you're washed by the blood of the Lamb. So there's certainly a time to rebuke an unbeliever. But sometimes, verbally that is, but sometimes unbelievers don't need to be rebuked verbally. Why? Just live your life as a Christian, be obedient, and that right there sometimes rebukes them, doesn't it? You know, I've heard stories about believers who don't say much to an unbeliever in a certain situation, but the unbeliever feels like he attacked me with his religion. Well, what did he say about it? Well, he didn't say anything about his religion, but I feel attacked. Well, why? Well, because he didn't blow up his temper or say use cuss words when things didn't go his way. Well, he didn't say anything about religion. He's just living out what he loves about the Lord. I remember there was a guy when I was in college. I think I was all of but 19, maybe 20. I don't know, I had to be 20. 20 or 21, and I worked at this basically milk distribution center, and he was pretty nasty. He would say any kind of joke, any kind of thing to get me riled up because he knew I was a Christian. And he said, if you're a budding preacher, I'm going to help you out. Okay, what do you got for me this morning? And he'd say all sorts of things that were I could never not repeat. But I think what he wanted me to do was to rebuke him and to expose him so that he could say, you're mean and nasty and all these things. I usually didn't. I would just usually say, you know, those words are really unpleasant, but let me share the gospel with you again. And then he would guess I would do stuff like that. He would stop talking to me and made work more pleasant. Anyway, but I don't think we always need to rebuke unbelievers in that way. Maybe you say, well, Mike, you're a wimp. No, I think if you walk in the light, as God is in the light, you sometimes expose them without getting into that sort of discussion. And so then that puts the pressure on who? Us, to walk in the light, to be men and women of God. Verse 12, see where I think we're going to make it. Verse 12, this explains the reason why we should expose evil. For it is, the evil is disgraceful, even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. And we sort of touched on this last week as also that there's things that we shouldn't say or communicate out loud, but sometimes you do need to rebuke them. And that's, you have to say them out loud when it's time to rebuke those things. For example, Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs are for discipline. Reproofs for discipline are the way of life." We need to expose them, rebuke them. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of rebuking where you see people say, "I rebuke the devil." Nope. That's not the kind of rebuking that's going on here. Exposing evil deeds, rebuking those evil deeds. Now, if you could, I don't remember who was talking this, but maybe somebody in here, but if you're going to rebuke the devil in Clovis, well, does that mean he's stuck here in Clovis? Anyway, let's stop. Okay, I'll stop. Does that mean he's not somewhere else? Okay. Anyway, you get it. Okay. That's foolish. Okay, that's not what we're talking about. So exposing these things will reveal evil deeds done in secret. It will also impress upon us to walk in the light. Verse 13, "But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." We know that darkness hides the ugly realities of things and sins, but light makes them visible. And that's what light does. It makes things visible, and then it transforms. Thus, going back to verse 9, "For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." If you're walking in the light, you'll have these characteristics. And these characteristics will expose the evil, the dark. Now, finally, the third way in order to walk in light is to get approval from the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 14, "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Awake, sleeper, is a summons to repentance, an appeal to turn away from the dead ways of sin. Arise from the dead may refer also to those who are living in spiritual stupor, spiritual indifference. It's interesting that his metaphors here are referred to sleeping. And you usually sleep in the dark, right? So it's a metaphor of stop being in your spiritual stupor and get up. So what he's assuming is that believers like you and I can get caught in these sins. But he instead says rebuke or expose them, get out of them, live a life that's walking in the, as children of light and fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Get out of those things. Wake up from your slumber, your spiritual slumber. And then what? Well, we find here how Christ will be pleased with you. He will give you his approval, it says at the end of verse 14, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. So we're commanded to wake up from our spiritual sleep, rise from spiritual deadness, so that Christ will approve of us. He will shine on us. So, we made it through 8 verses, but I have a couple more things to say. Christians are to live in such a way that is pleasing to God. So the question I'll leave you with is, are you living a life that's pleasing to God? Are you seeking to please him? Or as verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And just a comment on verse 10, going back, trying to learn. That means we must be, I'd say, use the word aggressive, to make time to read the Bible, to study it. If there's anything lacking in a normal, standardized Christian life is the lack of reading and teaching from the Scripture. We need to be in it. We need to be on a regular basis, learn and grow and study it. And then we can answer the question, or be able to answer the question, are you living a life that's pleasing to God? And you can say, yes. And with those words or comments, let us close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity, as it says there in our text, that we were formerly darkness, but now we are children of light. Thank you for the word now. Thank you that you've changed us, that we were one way, but you have made us another way. And we pray that we would bear fruit that's worthy of you, worthy of repentance, and that we would bear fruit for your glory in this way, goodness and righteousness, that we would bear those fruits so that in our lives, whether we verbally say it or with our lives, we could rebuke and expose darkness and sin. And Lord, we thank you that you You forgive us of our sin. You expose our sin as we get in your book and we have fellowship and we hear it taught and we learn from it, that you expose ours. I pray that we would not shun the exposure, but that we would embrace it so that we might become more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.